So before we get started, there's a lot of people that ask me, what do you think about the election? I'm going to say three things, and that's all I'm going to say.
It's over.
I didn't get one text today, vote for this person, do that, or whatever. That's encouraging. Now, the first thing I want to say is I'm glad. I am truly grateful. I didn't put a lot of hope in our country making the better choice. I'm thankful that we still have some people in our country that still look at life in the right way, or what should be the right way. We can't assume that for everybody who voted for Trump, obviously, because the second thing I would say is I'm concerned that the abortion questions that were on state ballots just passed overwhelmingly. I mean, even states that Trump took, thankfully, the abortion issue wasn't as big as an issue as the Democrats had thought, and as they thought it was last time, it wasn't this time. But just to see that the Trump supporters, you know, overwhelmingly in the state, but also the abortion rights people just passed their question overwhelmingly, that's concerning, because that means that some people just voted for Trump because they're tired of not being able to put groceries on their table or gas in their tank. And those things don't mean much in the grand scheme of things, right? I mean, we know eternal things have more value. And then the third thing that I would say is there was a part of me that was disappointed. I stayed up last night and watched Trump's speech live. And he said, he made this statement. Somebody had told him that God preserved his life, and that God had preserved his life to heal our nation, make our nation great again, and this, that, and the other. And I remember the message that I listened to from the prayer conference where Jack Hibbs said, no, God preserved your life so that you might call upon him and be saved. Mm-hmm. And I want Donald Trump to hear those words, and I want them to penetrate his heart. That making our country great and healing our nation, God may use him to do some of that, and may glorify himself in Trump's, you know, despite Trump's rejection of the gospel. But the ultimate thing that is most important is that Trump decides that Jesus is king. And he yields to that. And how in the world you could be as close to death as he was when he spoke in Pennsylvania and was shot in the ear, and not come away with some sense of, oh, God did this and he's given me another opportunity. You know, it's just tremendous. And who knows what other, like, you know, threats are going to be made upon his life now. And I mean, he just entered the storm. You know, we think it's over. It's just beginning for him. You know, I mean, it's going to be a mess. So that's my take on. I'm glad that we have. We seem to be going in some right direction, but we still have. We have to stand for the truth, and that's what our passage is about in Ephesians chapter 6, having our feet ready to be able to stand against the lies, against the wiles, against the schemes, against the methods of the devil. And this is where we've been walking through the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. And I'm going to read through verse 15. As you know, it goes all the way down through 20, but we're only going to cover the feet part tonight. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the Bible says, and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, or some versions say resist, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So tonight we're talking about the shoes of the gospel of peace. And it's kind of interesting because we're talking about spiritual warfare, right? And Jesus, God is telling us that we need to put on this armor so we'd be ready to face these spiritual battles. But in the midst of spiritual battles, one of the weapons that we have, and it's not just a defensive opportunity, it's weapons. Shoes are also offensive. You need shoes so you can move against the enemy and stand your ground firm against the enemy. And so one of the weapons we've been given is the gospel of what?
Peace.
Well, I thought we were talking about war. What? How does a peace make sense to go with the war? It doesn't make sense in our human minds. So we have to ask ourselves before we jump into this, is there a connection between war and peace? And in this sense, there is, absolutely. Remember that Paul said, and this was kind of our launching point from Corinthians over there. Remember what Paul says? He says, we walk according to the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Which at the very least says that we're in a battle that is very dissimilar to any earthly ideas of conflicts that we may have. And I think this is one of the reasons that Paul is inspired to point out at the beginning of this conversation to the Ephesians that about the armor of God, that we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. This isn't an earthly battle. It's a heavenly conflict. So it's a spiritual conflict. So the weapons that you might think to employ, those weapons are meaningless. The ideas that you might think would give you an advantage towards victory are probably not going to help you. And what happens when we fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons?
We lose.
We're going to lose, or at the very least, we're going to compromise on the Word of God. And that's what we see going on in churches across our nation today. We try to fight spiritual issues with earthly ideas or philosophies, and we begin that slide of compromise so we cannot stand. So when I thought about this passage and how I would relate this passage to you, let's just suppose that we're fighting on top of a mountain. That's a mountain for those of you who don't know that. Some of the women came over to my house and did painting the other night, and I got to tell you, my artwork is not that bad, okay?
I'm insulted.
Anyway, this is a mountain. And up here on the mountain, we have truth. What happens is when we try to climb up the mountain and we try to defend, we have this slide that's constantly coming down. Constantly coming down. We're fighting against this mud that's sliding off this mountain of truth. And if we don't have the shoes that give us the stability to dig into the mountain, then we're going to just continue to slide down with the mud. That's what's happened in churches. And I'm going to show you some videos or a video to show you to back that up. So you don't have to, you don't fight these spiritual conflicts with earthly weapons because you end up losing or at the very least you compromise. So the ideas that you might think give you an advantage are not going to help you. You're going to need to seek weapons and wisdom that are outside the parameters of earthly conflict. And so you don't have to answer this if you don't want to, but how many of you have something meant to help you in the event that you have an unwelcome intruder in your home in the middle of the night? You've got something stashed behind your bed, under your bed, behind the door. You know what I'm talking about?
Yep.
Does anybody have anything like that? Okay.
Flashlight.
Axe handle, bar, crowbar. Wiffle bat, you know, whatever it takes, you know. Gun, a stick, a knife, I mean, we could go on and on. But the weapons that we need to employ, again, they are spiritual weapons. Now, my father pointed out something that I did not know last week in the study, so I want you to turn to Isaiah. This, if you look up these spiritual pieces of armor, you can find, so this just wrecks the myth that Paul is sitting in jail And he's chained to the Roman soldier, and all of a sudden he's inspired to give us this beautiful analogy of the armor. And he's looking at the Roman soldier going, oh, the helmet, that would represent salvation. The breastplate would represent righteousness.
I doubt if he had his shield with him.
Yeah, it just shoots the myth in the foot. So if somebody tries to tell you that this is how this was born, just say that can't be. Here's why. Because what is Paul doing? He's writing what? He's writing a letter that will become Scripture. Scripture aligns with Scripture, doesn't it? Scripture commentates on Scripture. That's how it defines and outlines itself. That's how we look at it. That's how we study the Word of God. That's why you can have all these different authors all say the same thing, who lived at different periods of time over a long period of years, three different continents, and they're all saying the same thing because they're inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Well, the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write down the armor of God is the same Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah to hear the word of God and record it for us in Isaiah 52. And I want to show you this here. I used this a little... Uh-oh, is this right? Let me see real quick. Yeah, Isaiah 52. I used some of this, I think, Sunday morning in our Bible study out here. But Isaiah 52 begins this way. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Kind of sounds similar to what Paul said. Put on the whole armor of God. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what I have here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing, those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So get the picture before we get to verse 7, because verse 7 is the key correlation to what we're studying tonight from Ephesians. So the picture is God is coming to battle on behalf of his people. And he has these pieces. It's the armor of who in Ephesians? Armor of God. So God is equipped with this armor already himself. He gives that armor to us to put on to be able to fight in much the same way. So here comes God defending, and he is armed with his armor. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims what?
Peace.
So with the good news comes peace. In the midst of the conflict comes peace. And then he brings glad tidings of good things, and he proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, and here is the good news, your God reigns.
Amen.
That's the good news. That's the really good news, is that God is in charge and God is reigning regardless of what the circumstances look like. The Assyrians have come against us. We've been defeated by the Egyptians. We're being held hostage. We're being held slaves by the Egyptians. God says, I'm coming to your defense. The good news is, and you're going to be reminded of this, when you see these feet, these beautiful feet coming to deliver the good news, is that God reigns. Your God reigns, not their God. And so everywhere Israel looked, what they saw with their eyes, they told them they were defeated. Everywhere they looked, it was a people who hated their God and was trying to prove he did not exist. Kind of sounds familiar. The God whose name was being despised shows up victoriously. And he says, the inner peace comes when you realize that God reigns, your God reigns. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and let's actually dive into this passage a little bit here to see what these feet shod with the preparation of the gospel may mean to us. The first thing I want you to notice is there is a narrow purpose. I've got 4 or 5 points here. A narrow purpose. We need to understand what the purpose of our shoes are. Now, we have a joint Amazon account where we can put stuff in the cart. And I've made this mistake before. I just put my stuff in the cart and I click buy it. And there's somebody else has put stuff in the cart. And all of a sudden I look at the bill and I'm like, wow, that's not what I bought. I must have bought 12 of those things. And it's because my wife has put about 17 pairs of shoes in the cart. How many pairs of shoes can you wear at one time? One. Well, let's buy one. Let's see how that works out. Because we usually return about half a dozen every time. And you know, we get them all, and then we return them all. Well, I didn't find them. But anyway, so there's always shoes. I pay attention now, and I take her stuff out of the cart before I click buy it. I'm getting better about it. But my wife loves shoes as much as I love trucks. Now, every truck at my house has a purpose. Okay? And she says every shoe in her closet has a purpose.
Amen.
So, one of the things I made an Amazon purchase this morning, and I bought shoes. Believe it or not, my shoes are wearing out, and so it's time to buy old man shoes.
You're not going to win.
I bought some this morning, and she said, well, you can take those shoes out because they're not going to get here before tomorrow anyway. They go with this dress that I was going to wear we're going to the Nevada Donor Network dinner tomorrow night, and they go with that dress, and I got to have them shoes to go with that dress, but they're not going to get here for tomorrow, so I'll just wear ugly shoes tomorrow. And, okay, whatever. Anyway, we didn't buy those shoes. But I'm telling you, we have this obsession with shoes, and we have a shoe for everything. How many athletic shoes are there? You know, there's bowling shoes and hockey shoes, or skates, I should say, and cleats for baseball and cleats for football and all these kinds of different shoes. So there's a purpose. Shoes have purpose attached to them. And I think that's part of the reason that Paul uses this analogy here is because when he talks about the feet that are coming, now I want you to just bear with me, because here's where it gets a little fuzzy. Every time you see this word in verse 15, where it says shod, we're going to talk about this word in just a minute. Every time you see this word that's used in the Greek language for this word shod, it's related to sandals in the New Testament. However, I want you to notice that Paul never mentions an actual shoe going on the foot. Why do you think that is? I'll tell you why it is. Because the shoe is not the point. It's the beautiful feet of those who come to bear good news. That's the point. It's the beautiful feet that are able to stand on the side of the hill, because they're not grounded with just earthly kind of cleats or Roman soldier cleats that had hobnails in it. And you can do all kinds of studies, and pastors have all dreamed up all kinds of imaginative kind of things to say, here's why you need shoes, mobility, stability, all these kinds of reasons. But I want to tell you, the shoes are not the focus. The gospel of peace is the focus. Because if you're not grounded in that, you're not going to stand. You're not going to stand. So we know that shoes are important. We know, remember in Vietnam, more soldiers were taken out of the battle due to a foot fungus than being shot. Because our shoes are important. They protect our feet. But beyond that, what is the purpose? I want you to notice the purpose. He says it here 4 times here in this passage. Put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. As I said, that word is translated often resist, but it means to stand against. So stand is still in there. And then at the end of verse 13, in the evil day and having done all, to stand. And then at the beginning of verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist. So we've got this idea that Paul wants us to stand. That the purpose of our shoes are enabling us and give us the ability to stand. So necessary to the fight is our ability to stand. Not to crumble, not to slide when the spiritual battles come against us. Now, what are the spiritual battles that cause us to slide away? Well, I'm going to give you a couple, okay? Number one is sinful passions that distract us and cause us to disobey God's command. That's easy. That's one of the battles that we face. You face, I face every day, especially if you drive on 395 at any point in time in your life, you're going to face that battle. And you sometimes you're going to stand and sometimes you're going to lose. It's just the way it is. It's the nature of the beast. And so it's those temptations that says, you need to be treated this way, you deserve this, you need this in your life to make your life happy, pleasant, good, luxurious, whatever, comfortable, however you want to say it. When the Holy Spirit says, no, you don't need that, God has given you everything that you need. You need to be satisfied and content with what God has given you rather than wanting more. Well, Lord, I don't want the wind to blow. The other day I was refinishing the sidewalk and the wind was blowing leaves in my wet stuff. I was refinishing the sidewalk and I said, Lord, could you just hold it off just for a second? And it's just that way of complaining. It says, God, you're not giving me what I think I deserve. No, God has given us everything we deserve. Everything we need. And he's given us more than we actually deserve, hasn't he?
There you go.
And so that one's easy to recognize. That's one of the battles that everybody faces. We know that. Here's one that maybe is not so easy. It's when human philosophy tempts us to think that there might be a better way to solve a spiritual problem. That there might be a better application or a better fit from human wisdom than what the scriptures tell us. That one is becoming harder and harder spot because there's so much compromise taking place. Now let me show you an example of this.
In a sermon from Romans 1, listen.
Stand up and be among the fiercest advocates for the preservation of the dignity and the rights of LGBT. Jesus representing churches will be known as the friends of the LGBT.
Now, I'm going to pause it right there. I'm going to let it play on in just a minute. But I want you to see the language. This is not something we just made up, or I just made up. This is J.D. Greer several years ago, who was the president at the time. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he is preaching a message at the convention, and this was point number one of how we are to engage the culture with the gospel. Point number one, Jesus representing churches will be known as the, and underline, mark out this word, the friends of the LGBTQ community.
So he's putting this as a positive, this is what we should do.
This is how our churches are going to engage the culture around us.
Using the friend of sinners idea,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So here's what we're doing. We're going to be the friends of the LGBTQ community. And as a matter of fact, he said it before, I don't know if you caught it, but he said we should be the most radical activists and defenders of their rights. So that is employing a human wisdom standpoint to a spiritual problem. Let's say the spiritual problem is obvious. Need these people to repent of their sin, trust Jesus Christ, or they're going to bust hell wide open. So the spiritual problem, the spiritual battle, is over the soul of someone who is living an unrepentant homosexual lifestyle. That's the battle. How do we solve that? Well, Jesus says you preach the word and you let the Holy Spirit bring conviction to that heart. Human wisdom says, here's what you do. You befriend those people, invite those people into your life. Let them see how you do life, and it'll rub off on them. So that's why I say, it may be a little bit more difficult for us to, and there's a new video that just came out with Matt Chandler. It's called From Woke to Broke, and how he's partnering with several people, and it's just not good news, but it's too long to play. But the same kind of thing. We take human wisdom, bring it into spiritual conflict, and expect to win the war. You're going to lose the war over souls if you try this application, this method. Okay? Let me let it play on.
Well, and I think, too, Travis, somebody asked me, why do these guys do this? Okay, so the preeminent approach from seminary, Bible college, just in general, is that you will make inroads with them by doing these kinds of things, which puts them at the center of your ministry rather than
God.
Him.
Yeah, amen. So he's going to let him play.
Your community. So get that, J.D. Greer, from that clip, he was preaching a sermon from Romans 1. Romans 1, and he concludes from Romans chapter 1 that Christians should be the fiercest supporters of gay rights. Wow, yeah. So along with J.D. Greer, who else is teaching? Sam Alberry, who identifies as a homosexual. Now he says he's not involved in the lifestyle, but he is.
So this is Michael... Michael Grant, and everybody, I was talking to somebody.